time, they were losing over $12 million. As you can imagine, they called all of us brand managers on the carpet and they said, go over all of your expenses. You're going wild. Well, I did. I had a new product project at the time, and I discovered there was a piece of research that I'd been double charged for. It was at the top of the list, $8,000 charge, and it was about the middle of the list charges. Well, the more I dug into it, I discovered that I had been double charged for every bit of spending on the brand. So I went in and told my boss, who immediately told his boss. And within the hour, we were in a meeting with the vice president of accounting, who was waving a piece of paper around saying, I'm innocent. Here's how I properly charged all the expenses. So what was the problem? It seems accounting was changing to a new tracking system. And so until they made sure it worked, they kept the old tracking system in place. And no one told the mushrooms kept in the dark down in the MIS department anything different. And so they were adding the numbers together. Overnight, the mistake I caught put millions of dollars on the bottom line for ARM. And for that, I got a hearty handshake and a smile. But the VP of accounting, pun intended, was held accountable. And you know, that's the same fate we all face, according to Romans 14:12. Because there it says that each of us will give an account of himself to God. And unfortunately, that's a day when far too many people are going to think God's just going to spring open the gates of heaven for them. And they're going to be sadly disappointed. Because they suffer from the same problem the VP of accounting had. Maybe this describes you. That we just plain think, we're innocent. We're innocent. Well, just a cursory look at Scripture says, no. Everyone's guilty. Everyone has sinned and deserves punishment. And that was Paul's point from the passage of Scripture that we just read. Verses 10 and 12. And here he takes six different quotes from the Old Testament. He weaves them all together in what he says. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now that's a hard truth. No one likes to hear, never mind accept. And we all want to believe applies to the other guy, not us. Which is why I think Paul repeated himself in the verses. To say everyone sins. I mean, he said no one understands, no one seeks God. Now this is a quote from Psalm 14, 2. And knowing that most of his readers at the time were from the Jewish faith originally, I think he may have been concerned that they would have thought, well, since David in that passage was just writing about pagans, that what Paul was saying was the same thing. That this really refers to Gentiles, non-Jews, not us. I mean, certainly, we're much more holy than those Gentiles. Especially as Proverbs 1:7 says, the beginning of knowledge, something they would have interpreted to mean the beginning of understanding, is the fear of the Lord, meaning Yahweh. So they would have just thought, maybe, that the non-Jews are the sinners that he was talking about. And so that's why he repeated himself, to emphasize that everyone is a sinner. Everyone. Just because you don't sin to the extent pagans do doesn't mean you're innocent. A truth Jesus reinforced in the teaching of a parable. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Where he says to some who are confident of their own righteousness, they look down on everybody else. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Now in the RSV version of the scripture, it makes it sound like he went off by himself because he didn't want to be a person who caught anything from the other evil people that he was surrounded by at the temple. In a passage, the scholars say, Jesus was really describing the afternoon atonement service at the temple. Because in that service, believers were allowed to stay and pray afterwards individually. After having just seen a priest sacrifice a lamb in petitioning God for the people's forgiveness. The Pharisee prays, God, I thank you that I'm not like those other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood up at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this is a simple story that Jesus told. One in which you can see the only thing the Pharisee and the tax collector had in common was that they'd both gone up to the temple to pray. Other than that, they were completely different. Even their prayers were different. Because the moment the Pharisee opened his mouth, it was all about him. It was all about what, as a good Pharisee, he was not. Not what he was. And while all the things the Pharisee prayed about himself may have been true, it really didn't matter because he was making the wrong comparison. Because regardless of how good he looked compared to the others he saw there, even the despised tax collector who seems to have been lurking over in the shadows of the temple by himself. I mean, he may have come up smelling like roses compared to those other people, but he was making the wrong comparison. Jesus was saying, you don't compare yourself to others and think that makes you innocent. Because what really matters is when you compare yourself to God. It's how you measure up to God. And you know, that reminds me of the story of the perfect man, the perfect woman, the tooth fairy, and Santa Claus. They were all in a car accident and only one survived. Do you know which one? My wife tells me it has to be the perfect woman because the rest of them don't exist. But seriously, Scripture teaches us no one is perfect but God. No one is perfect but God. So if the Pharisee had compared himself to God, he would have found that he came way short, just like the tax collector, despised because he actually worked for the Romans. He was not comparing himself to perfection. Jesus told the crowd in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he added the kicker. Matthew 5:48, he said, be perfect, and your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfection is the standard to get through those pearly gates. That's the standard. Anything less than complete righteousness, complete holiness, is unacceptable. It's sin. And certainly when Paul said in Romans 3:11, no one understands, he was talking about how many of us are just plain blind to our sin. I mean, we think we're innocent because we're blind to our sin. We don't see how we're sinning. I mean, like when it comes to the Big Ten, God's Ten Commandments, we read through them and say, no, doesn't apply to us. We're blind to how. Worshipping other gods, that's any time we make making money more important in our lives than God. Any time we make pursuing the love and affection of another person more important than God, we're worshiping another God. Of course, others miss the fact that they're taking God's name in vain when they call themselves Christians and then fail to seek God's will in their lives. Oh, they may pray, but they're only asking for God's blessing on what it is they want to do. So in a sense, They're taking God's name in vain. And when it comes to keeping the Sabbath, well, some are so serious about the Sabbath being a day of rest, they stay home and sleep in, rather than coming to worship with other believers. So they're really not honoring the day. You know what excuses? I love it. God knows I need the rest. Or the other one I hear all the time is, you know, Scripture never says I have to go to church to be Christian. Well, that may be true. It doesn't technically say that. But it does talk all the time about being with other believers, about being supported by the family of God. Of course, there are some who sin when they define what it means to honor their parents by just sending their moms flowers on Mother's Day, a tie to Dad for Dad's Day, as they're not thinking that if part of honoring God is to spend time with Him, why doesn't that apply with honoring one's parents, spending time with them too? And most people say, hey, I've never murdered anybody. But again, they're not considering how Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother, that's as bad as murder. And most folks don't stop to think that adultery has to do with your attitude, not just your actions. So they say, hey, I've never messed around outside of my marriage relationship. But they're overlooking the sexually suggestive flirting, maybe fantasizing over people they're attracted to. That's sin. And people say, I've never stolen. I've never robbed a bank. But they don't bat an eye about fudging up their taxes. The list goes on, right? Coveting. Most people claim they don't covet because they really don't understand what it is. I mean, it's from the Hebrew word, shaman. It means to desire a lust for something pleasant or of precious value, and implies it's a lust or desire for something that somebody else has. And so again, I mean, this is the specific sin that Paul used in Romans chapter 7 that convinced him that he was a sinner, that he was breaking the commandments. Because like adultery, it shows that it starts with the wrong attitude. It's an inner desire. It doesn't necessarily need to be an action. But you covet once you become obsessed, once you start scheming in your mind. Even if you don't physically do it, you start scheming how you're going to get what it is you want. Now, that's not to say it's, you know, a problem to dream about owning a certain car or going on a certain exotic vacation. That's not a problem. But it's just when you obsess about it, when you make that first in your life rather than God, then it's sin. Because effectively, you're telling God that you don't appreciate what He's given you, that you want more, and that you know more than He does how to meet your needs. And folks, can we, any of us truly say that we always have a right attitude when it comes to our prayers? Aren't there times when we too have a wrong attitude? When we kind of are demanding of God for what we want? But the whole point is, no one's perfect. But here's the thing. If perfection is God's goal, are we all sunk? Can anyone be saved? Of course, those are questions which need some people that suffer from another problem, and that's thinking, well, if they simply do their best, that'll be good enough for God. Because after all, God knows we're human. He created us. So as long as we do our best, that ought to be acceptable to Him. But think about that. Would 99.9%, that rating being at that level of being good, would that be good enough? I mean, it sounds pretty good, but you know, when it's been calculated, if that was as efficient as the IRS could be, they would still lose over 2 million documents per year. The lesson there is keep whatever you send them, keep copies. When you apply that to the banking industry, That means every 60 seconds, 22,000 checks are credited to the wrong accounts nationally. 99.9% of efficiency. If that was applied to the cell phone industry, over 1,300 cell phone calls are misdirected every 60 seconds. 99.9%, over 20,000 prescriptions would be miswritten every year. Scary stuff. And what it shows is, if it creates that kind of havoc, if we can't have perfection in the world, and it creates that kind of havoc here, can you begin to imagine what it would be like if God overlooked just that small amount of sin? If he let it go unpunished, and the difference that would make for eternity? If he accepted what people call their best for letting them into heaven? Scripture says, your best won't do. And of course, if you're thinking your best can do, then you can also fall in the trap of thinking you can earn your own way into heaven, which Scripture repeatedly says you can't do. Michael Green makes this comment too. He says, the moment people think they can rely on doing good deeds to get them to heaven, whatever relationship they had with God becomes depressingly shallow, superficial, and insignificant. Thought about that. How satisfying a relationship would parents have with their children if the children kept their rooms clean, their shoes polished, did their homework on time, but never kissed their parents, never told them we love you, never spent any time with their parents? How satisfying a relationship would that be? And yet, people expect the big guy in the sky to just have the gates of heaven wide open for them when their time comes, simply because when they've done their best, even though they've never, ever taken the time to even say hello to him in prayer. But they've done their best. Hey, I've done plenty of good things. I deserve to go to heaven. I've earned it. That's how they smugly say it come judgment day. Think about this too. If heaven would be filled with self-made men and women who go around parading their goodness and all the things that they've done, would it still be heaven? You've watched the Academy Awards, right? The stars show up, they walk the red carpet, try to impress people by wearing the latest fashions. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to upstage one another all evening long, right? Does that sound like what heaven would be? Like it would be an eternal award ceremony? I mean, the good news is God doesn't rank us on performance because we won't know where the cutoff point is. How many good deeds do you need to do to get into heaven? How good do you need to be? Do you need to be as good as Mother Teresa? Hey, we all fail. Our good enough will never be perfection. So it does raise the question, how can anybody be saved? Paul tells us in the passage. Verse 21 to 25, he said, now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law of the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Freely justified, which means to be declared not guilty legally, by the grace and the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. This is the heart of the gospel. And when you choose to believe that God will accept Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as the punishment you admit, you confess, you deserve for the things you've done that are outside of his will, when you ask God too, he will accept that as the punishment you deserve. And Jesus becomes your Savior. And the proof of him being your Savior is as you make him the leader of your life, as you accept his leadership. You do that, and Scripture says that Christ becomes your righteousness. He becomes your holiness. and you're declared not guilty of your sin. You know, Charles Stanley tells a story of how in seminary he took a class on evangelism. Final exam came, he entered. The professor passed out the exam to all the students. And at the top of the exam was a warning, not a warning, but a statement that he made, that he also spoke verbally. He said, make sure you read through the entire test before you start to take it. Well, after a while, some people started to take the test, and they realized how difficult it was. Some of them ended up in frustration, just throwing up their hands, turning in their desk, and walking out. But after a while, something else happened in the classroom. All of a sudden, besides the groans of those who were really, you know, upset because of how difficult the questions were, some of them were sighs of relief. And people were turning in their tests and going out. Because it seems at the very bottom of the test, there was this statement. It says, you have a choice. You can either complete the exam as given or sign your name on the bottom of this page. And in so doing, you'll receive an A for this exam. The professor was illustrating grace. Now, there were some students who didn't follow the instructions that they were given, and as a result, they were frustrated. They threw up their hands. They gave up. In life, there's going to be some who are going to say, hey, God's standard's perfection. And they're just going to say, why try? They're not going to bother. They're going to miss out on the greatest gift that's ever been given, God's grace. The different responses reveal how people respond to God's grace. You know, here's some too. The professor explained to Stanley afterwards, too, that there were a number of students who, even when they got to the bottom and they read that statement, decided they wanted to go back and take the test anyway because they wanted to show what they could do. They didn't want to just accept grace. They wanted to earn their score. And you know, in real life, how can people earn God's forgiveness? What can we really do to thank God? The sacrifice of Christ. I mean, God's grace is unbelievable. That's why it's called amazing, right? It's unbelievable. And here's the thing, God won't force you to accept His grace. He won't force you to accept His Son, Jesus Christ, especially if you don't think you need it. The moment you're humble enough to admit that you do. When you're humble enough to admit that you can't get to God, you can't get to heaven on your own. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that Christ becomes your righteousness, becomes your holiness, becomes your redemption. You know, Scripture tells us over and over again in the New Testament that Jesus is going to be our judge. I hope you don't think that that means He's going to be in some type of courtroom and He's going to hear our cases individually and boom, bang down the gavel. When Scripture calls Jesus our judge, a judge is a standard by which things are measured. So a yardstick is a judge for rolling up and cutting off a certain size piece of cloth. Jesus is the judge by which God's going to measure each of us and our righteousness. So you have to decide, are you as righteous as Jesus? Again, 1 Corinthians 1:30, when you place your faith in Christ, He becomes your righteousness, your holiness, and your redemption. Is Jesus your righteousness, your holiness, your redemption? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you and praise you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. The difference He makes in our lives. And Lord, maybe there's somebody here today who has never experienced the difference you can make in his life, her life. Maybe there's more than one. Lord, we want to lift up that person right now. Maybe you're speaking to them, speaking to their heart. Lord, convince them now is the time to come, to accept your gift of grace in your Son, Jesus Christ. To have the past wiped clean, forgiveness of sins. To have a bright future, and to know for sure that they're going to heaven when they leave this earthly life. Lord, as you're speaking to them, if they're moved, cause them to pray from their hearts to your ears, not out loud. But to say, yes, Lord, I accept what Jesus did on the cross as a penalty. I confess I deserve for the things I've done that run counter to your will. I accept Jesus as my Savior, his leadership of my life. Lord, if there's anybody here today that's prayed that prayer for the first time, I pray that you overwhelm them with your grace right now. You give them a certain sense of warmth and your presence in their lives, Lord, that they'd be so excited that they would have to share this with someone afterwards. Lord, we pray and we ask it in Jesus' precious name.